look finally at the bounty of Israel. There are two figures here which we need to explain, verse 16 and 17. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth on the top of the mountains. People are to be shaped like Lebanon, and they are the cities of flourish like the grass of the earth. So after the fall of man, the earth was cursed, you remember that. When the Lord comes, of course, that curse will be removed, and nature will once again return to its pristine fertility. And here's a picture of that. The picture of abundance and happiness. The idea in this verse here is of a whole country being one picture of fertility and harvest. The cornfields which would normally be in the valley are not just seen in the valley here, but they ascend up the mountain till we come to the mountain top. And the cornfields cover not just the valley, but they cover the mountain top, rising terrace upon terrace on the mountainside. And so here's a renovated world, for which the curse of barrenness has been removed. You know, Wales, which the country I live in, is around the mountains. We're a small country, but we have a lot of mountains. And you will never see cornfields waving away on top of the mountains. Bit too cold from the great day, and the soil is a little bit there, so you never see them growing there. The only growth down in the valley is a bit more climatic for it, and where the soil is deeper. He's talking of Lebanon, and these mountains are higher than we have in Wales, 9,000 feet, I think, the Alps, where the Lebanese Alps rise to, and there will be cornfields, as the picture has in mind, right up to the top. The fertility of the earth is what he's trying to express us with. One of the problems you have today, if you're talking about practical problems, is that two-thirds of the world live below the normal level of living. Probably one-third lives at starvation level. And those who work in certain areas of the world happen to know that. At the present moment, large parts of Africa are in famine condition. Well, in his reign, there will not be dearth, there will not be famine, there will be plenty. And here is the picture of it. It's trying to tell us that the curse of barrenness has been banished, and not only will there be peace, but there will be plenty. And notice, finally, that the king's name shall endure forever. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And so the promise which was made to Abram so long ago, that in his seed, which Paul points out in Galatians is singular, in his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, will be fulfilled, and they will be blessed in this king. Finally, and I don't know why my friend has got down in it, stand, got in it, the doxology, his English has to be doxology, but there you go. He's got tied away, I think. Verses 18 to 20, it ends with a doxology. And that doxology, blessed be his glorious name forever, that the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And so the glory and royalty and power of Christ is ultimately to God's praise. And the kingdom, in the kingdom, all will own him Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray, shall we? And we remember, Lord, that thy word tells us that they that look for him shall appear the second time unto salvation. And we're waiting for that, Lord, looking for thee to return and take thy waiting people home. But in the time in between, we want to be fruitful for thee. We want to occupy till you come. We want to do those things which bring pleasure to our heart. And in this
development of our lives to be made more and more likely. We pray again as we open your word that you will reveal our truth to us and help us again to see you within its pages. So we ask it in your name. Amen. We're going to look at Psalm 110 and verse 1. Lord, unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike two kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you're in the courts, the temple courts of Jerusalem. And in the court of the Hebrews in Jerusalem, there is a figure, and there are people milling around him, it appears that he is the center of interest. He's a young man. But as you draw near, you discover also that he appears to be not just the center of interest, but the center of controversy. And the question, the problem is that he has done something which has upset the rulers of the nation. And what he has done is, he has come into the temple, overthrown the tables of the money changers, cast out the sacrifices which were to be sold, and he has cut into, by so doing, the profits that the high priest got from the sales of the store owners. And he has made devastation there. The little group of men, they come to him with a practical question, and they say to him, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you that authority? And they were asking where was the source of his authority, and who was it gave it to him? After all, as far as they were concerned, as far as their masters were concerned, because they were the emissaries of the masters, he was an unlicensed preacher. He'd never been to the courts of learning. He'd never been to the rabbinical schools. He didn't have a certificate to preach from the high priest. So what rights did he have to do these things that he had done? And he turns to them and he says, look, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? They stopped and paused, because they knew that this is a question they had difficulty to answer. If they said it's from men, then of course they feared the people, because the people counted them a prophet. If they said it's from heaven, then they would have another problem, because he would respond, well, why didn't you listen to him? You asked me where my authority came, why didn't you listen to him? Because if you listened to him, you would have heard him say that he was told that the one upon whom the dove descended, whom he baptized, was the Son of God. So, being dishonest as they were, they said, we don't know. And they went their way. And the Lord doesn't answer them. That's why he doesn't have to answer them, because anyone who's bereft of a moral honesty to answer the question honestly, well, he's under no obligation to answer them. And then he turns to the crowd. And he starts to talk to them. The high priests and the priests and the opponents are on the outside of the crowd. And he's talking to the crowd. And he tells them the parable of the wicked husbandman. Well, you know the story. You know, the man who had the vineyard, and the vineyard is Israel, of course. Isaiah 5 tells us that. And he sent his servants, the prophets, and they ill-treated, and they killed, and so on, they stoned. And after all, in one time, they sent him. And they said, "This is the well-beloved, come, let's slay him." And they said, "This is the heir, Arthur, let's slay him." And in one time, his well-beloved, he sent him, they said, "Come, this is the heir, let's slay him." And they slay him, cast him out of the vineyard. Fine story. Except that in the story, he was answering the question to the people. Who sent you? Who gave you this authority? And by what authority you do it? Who gave him this authority? His father. He was the well-beloved son who was sent. He's the heir. And so he came as the well-beloved son. He came as the heir. So he came with authority. And they explained him. And then, of course, there was another group there, and they came to him, and they asked him another question. And they said, "You know, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And as you look at this little group, you smell a rat. Because in this little group, there are Herodians and there are Pharisees. And I tell you what, Herodians and Pharisees would never have met normally. But it's amazing, isn't it, that how often you get people who are diametrically opposed in philosophy and in their beliefs, who will unite in opposing Christ and his gospel. And so they were there, and they're all joined to the Pius Party, and they support Roman yokes because Herod is a tool of Rome, and there's the Pharisees, and they hate the Roman yoke, and they're the Nationalist Party, and want freedom from Rome. So they're diametrically opposed. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? What would happen if he said, "Yes, it is"? Well, the National Party, the Pharisaic Party, would have said, this man is a traitor, betrays his country. He supports the Roman yoke. He says we should give tribute to Caesar. If he said no, on the other hand, the Roman would say, "Well, this man preaches rebellion and sedition." And so whichever way he answered, seemingly had them. You know, the Lord Jesus is a master in these situations, and you can't catch him like that. Show me a penny. Whose superscription is it? Caesar's. If he benefits from Caesar's laws, Caesar's communication, and Caesar's protection, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, it's a gift. And if it was something as a gift, he said, "No, it's not a gift." If you do, you render it. And so they were answered. And here there was another group, and they had seen their enemies and Pharisees discomforted, so they took them along and they tried to question out. And they said, "Hey, this man of resurrection." Well, now, really, you know, the problem with resurrection is that it creates more problems in another life than we've got now. We don't have problems now, we want any more. Now, let's just illustrate this to you, Lord. So they took the story of a woman who had a husband, and her husband died. And of course, because there's a law called the Levirate Law, the brother was responsible to marry the widow and to raise up heirs for the dead brother. So the brother married her, and he died. But his own brother. And he married her in turn. In actual fact, there were seven brothers. By the fifth, I began to get a bit suspicious of this woman, but still. They all married her, and they all died, and seemingly left no children. And finally, says the Sadducees to the Lord, she died. And at that stage, we blew the fire, at least because I think the story's gone far enough. But the fact is that what they were trying to do was to laugh. In the resurrection of the court. What happens? Where's the woman? The resurrection.
Well, she faces seven husbands. I mean, you know, that's what I was to face one husband. To face seven. So, now, who's going to be a husband? Is it the first one? Did Chaplin have sex? Is it going to be the seven? Did Chaplin have a woman? You see, it creates too many problems. And Lord looked at them and he said, listen, you greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Notice that heresy begins with not knowing the scriptures. You greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then, of course, he gives the answer. And the answer is quite interesting because I don't know where you'd have gone, where you'd have gone, or where I'd have gone to prove the resurrection from the Old Testament scriptures, which is what they had. But he goes back to the book of Genesis. See, the problem is this, that they regarded these Sadducees only the first five books, the Torah, as authoritative. Anything else just wasn't. And the Lord unerringly goes back to the book of Genesis, book of Exodus, I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 3. And in Exodus chapter 3, he picks up the story of Moses and the burning bush. And he uses the verses perhaps we never thought of. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he hinges his argument on a tense. I am. Not I was. Because if he had said I was, it implied that these men are dead and finished. But because he said I am, it implied that these men, they had died in a physical sense, they still lived, and he was the God of the living. And consequently, because he was the God of the living, he would bring the whole man back. And that presupposes the resurrection of the body as well. And so they were nonplussed. There was a man standing by, he was a lawyer, scribe, probably of a Pharisaic group, and he thought that he would give the answer. And so he came to the Lord Jesus and he asked him a question. Now, the previous one was a doctrinal question, instead of an ethical question. What's the greatest law? How should we live? And the Lord says, well, this is it. The Lord thy God is one God. That's the confession of Israel, found in Deuteronomy. It's the Shema, the basic confession. Then he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And then he went on to say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the man said, that's well said. And repeated it. And the Lord says, you are far from the kingdom. But he goes off. The young man does more, nothing more. But his question is answered. And so here was the thing of Christians, and whether they were personal or doctrinal or political or ethical, whatever, he had been the master of the Christians, and he turns to them and he says, I've got a question to ask you. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Still the vital question that he asks every soul, what do you think of me? What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? David, he's David's son, they said. Ah, says the Lord, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, that's the first verse, isn't it, of our psalm. And it's the vital question. And they listened to the question. And they turned away. Because they were in a dilemma. You see, what he went on to explain was, well, you know, this psalm was accepted as a messianic, as in the Messiah. How is it that Messiah can be David's son? And you say he descends from David? But the psalmist, which is written by David, you recognize as messianic, and in it he's referred to as David's Lord, because that is the title they used of him. And they went away.
Because any idea of son, you got the idea of succession, you got the idea of descendants, you almost got the idea, you got the idea of submission. But when you got the word Lord, it's a title which applies to God alone in the Bible, and conveys the idea of priority and superiority. How could it be that on one hand he was descended as submissive, and then on the other superior and with greater authority? How could it be true simultaneously of the same one?
Descended of David, yet before David. Descended of David's line, yet named as David's Lord, infinitely higher than him. So they looked at him, they turned away and walked away. They had no answer. Of course, you and I know the answer, because we know that he descended of the lineage of David as to his humanity. But he ever was God, and consequently ever was David's Lord, before David ever wrote a psalm. And within his person, there are these two natures, human and divine, brought together and united at his incarnation. But what the Lord Jesus said established certain things. And first of all, it established that the psalm was by David. David wrote this, he said. And secondly, it establishes that it was by the Spirit of God. So he said, David, speaking by the Spirit, wrote. And certainly, it concerns the Messiah. And they accepted that. They never argued with that. They didn't question the inferences that he was making from that. And therefore, as they accepted these three statements, to look for a Messiah who was more than a mere human descendant of David is what they should have done. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus made claims, because he descended the lineage of David, when he made claims that he was more than man and he was the Son of God, they should have been scandalized at his claims. But they were. Now, this particular psalm of David here, this 110th psalm, is an interesting psalm. You know, when Augustine referred to this psalm, he said concerning it, it's brief in the number of words, but it's great in the weight of thought. And you say amen to that, because that's exactly what it is. When Luther called it, he said, the true high main psalm of our beloved Lord Jesus. And when you look at the psalm itself, you will discover that this psalm, like some of the other psalms, is frequently quoted in the New Testament. Very frequently quoted for the few verses that there are. In the New Testament, there are only 7 verses in this psalm. In the New Testament, you can trace at least 15 citations from this psalm. And apart from the references in the Gospels to it, you'll find it in Peter's sermon message on Acts chapter 2. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign till he has put all his foes beneath his feet. This is the end part of the verse. And you'll find it several occasions in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Not only reference to the first verse, where it talks about the sitting at the right hand of God, that is found on a number of occasions in Hebrews, but you will also find that the verse 4, too, is made much of in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so you'll find it cited a number of times in the New Testament. Now, verses 1 and to 4. Yes. Yes. Sorry? Yeah, I can see that. Look, I think it's. Yeah. Yeah, so that's an interesting point, because you'll find that in the writings they claim after Psalm 69 and for Psalm 22 as well. So I'll leave you to find that out with the writers. I saw Randy. I think you better give him a settler or something. ibuprofen or whatever, you know, something like that, Nurofen or something, just to calm him down for a few minutes.
Hello? Yeah. Could you please repeat that quote by Luther about the psalm?
Yes, what he said was, it's the true high main psalm of our beloved Lord Jesus.
Thank you.
Okay? All right, let's put Randy out of his problem and make everybody at ease. Let me just say, first of all, the first four verses refer to this relationship between Jehovah and the one who is here referred to as my Lord, or who David calls my Lord. And then secondly, from verse 5 down to the end, it speaks of the might of and victory of the appointed king. It talks of a battle and of his victory. Notice that the movements of the psalm are marked by the names which are given to the people in it. Notice in verse 1, the Lord, that's Jehovah, said to my Lord, and that's Adonai, both titles of the Lord. Jehovah has sworn and not repent in verse 4, in verse 4, and then again in verse 5, Adonai, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike two kings. And if you look at these verses, you will notice that the two titles which predominate is found here at Jehovah, that's used of God, and Adonai, and that's used of the coming king. Jehovah is found in verse 1, the Lord. Jehovah is found in verse 2, the Lord. Jehovah is found in verse 4, the Lord has sworn. And Adonai is found in verse 1, unto my Lord, and is found again further down in verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike two kings in the day of his wrath. Now, to look at this particular psalm, and I'm going to unveil the whole thing because I don't want any problems in the back seat. Let me just put that there. But I have to unveil it this way, because otherwise you don't see the structure of the psalm. Notice how it's based. Verse 1 is a statement. And that statement, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit at my right hand on his end as thy footstool. Verse 4 is a statement. And verse 4, you remember, says, Lord has sworn, and I repent, you are the priest forever, the order of Melchizedek. So the two sections of the Psalms, of the Psalm, starts, on each case, with a statement by Jehovah. Alright? Then, verse 2 is a promise. And you'll notice, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength unto Zion. It's a promise. When you come down to verse 5, you get another promise. And the promise says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike two kings in the day of his wrath. Then you come to verse 2 again, and in verse 2 you will notice it says, rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. So you've got enemies. And you look down at verse 6, and it says in verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the place of the dead bodies, he shall wound the heads of many countries. So he has enemies again. And you look at verse 3, and you have refreshment. It says in that thou hast the dew of thy youth. Look at verse 7, and your refreshment again, he shall drink of the brook by the way. And so there's a balance about this psalm, and the two halves have similar thoughts, or at least similar references here. And you can look at the psalm in that way. So we're going to now quickly look through this psalm and see what it has to say to us. Let's look at the first revelation, or the first statement, which comes in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, that's Jehovah said unto Adonai, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so we got the source of the king's authority given to him by God. And it's the fruit of a divine revelation which the psalmist speaks of. So this particular statement, the Lord said unto my Lord, is something which comes to David from the very sanctuary of God himself. And it's an oracle. Now by an oracle we mean it's something that God says. And you have it here. The Lord said. This is the only occurrence of the phrase in the Book of Psalms. The Lord said. The oracle of the Lord. It's the only time it's found in the Book of Psalms. You often find it in the prophecies. The prophets use this often, as saith the Lord. He was using the verse in the translation. As saith the Lord, as the oracle of God. But it's just found here in the Psalms. And it's a very forceful way, very forceful expression, it's a very authoritative word which you have. The oracle of Jehovah, covenant keeping God, the eternal, immutable one, the one who was and is to come. And it's a familiar prophetic phrase, but now it's over at the end of a sentence, as you would normally find it in prophecies. It's here at the beginning of the Exodus 251st, and consequently it's emphatic. And so it concerns a king who dwells, who reigns in Zion. And verse 2 tells us that he shall send the strength, the royal strength, out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of our enemies. And it's addressed to one to whom the psalmist does homage, because he calls him my Lord. David was a king, and he calls this one my Lord. So the oracle itself assures my Lord, Adonai, of the high favor of Jehovah, who lifts him to this dignity of being seated at his right hand, and gives him victory over his enemies, and makes his enemies his footstool. Now, who can share a throne of God but one who is equal with God? And so you've got two things which are brought out here. You've got kingship on one hand, and that's in verse 2, but you've got deity in verse 1. So you've got the two things brought together. Now, when David was rejected, in the days of his rejection, he had no throne. Never sat on it. But the Lord has a throne in this age when his claims are disowned on earth. He sits with his Father on the throne. And reference is made to that in the New Testament, to the place which he now occupies. When the Apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, he referred to the fact that he sat at the right hand of God. And so the statement declares the reception in the heavens of the glorified Christ after his passion and resurrection and ascension. I pointed out earlier on when we were doing an earlier psalm, Psalm 16, that this particular statement here beautifully expresses the scene on the ascension day when the Lord Jesus ascended on high. And the word of the Father greeted the Lord Jesus. And it gives a picture of that. God welcoming him on high with the word, sit thou on my right hand, so I make thine enemies thy footstool. And Christ, as it were, replying, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, look again at verse 1, and you'll notice that there are two termini in verse 1. Sit and until. Sit, and it has in reference Christ's ascension. Until, and it has in mind Christ's return. And when God's hour strikes, because that's in his power, his domain, he, as Jehovah, will act on behalf of his Son. And the Son is waiting for God's hour. But at the moment, for now, he's at God's right hand. I want to digress for a moment, and I want to talk about this position of right hand. Because, in fact, it's something which you find so frequently in the New Testament, and perhaps you also understand exactly, or at least a little bit, about what it means for him, the Lord Jesus, to be at the right hand of God. Well, quite clearly, first of all, the right hand is the position of power and privilege. On the right hand always speaks of power, and the seat at the king's right hand was a seat of honor. But more than that, it's not just that he is to share Jehovah's throne.
is to be next to him in dignity, to be with him in dignity. He's to be supported by the force of his authority and power. And the one who's exalted to the throne of the king and installed alongside us with associate and rule is there as his equal. So he's seated by God at his right hand, and he's there in participation in divine authority and power. Something you couldn't impose upon just a human being. So first of all, then, it's the position of power and privilege. Secondly, it's the posture of rest and repose following accomplishment. Let's just turn for a moment, and it's easier for me to turn to the passage here, to turn to the Epistle of the Hebrews and the 10th chapter. And this illustrates it, what I'm trying to say here. It illustrates it in chapter 10. The 10th chapter. And we're reading in verse 11.
Before you go to sin, you made the statement, and I don't know exactly what the wording was, but you were saying that the elevation of the Lord Jesus to the throne of God is not just to be put at the king's right hand as given a place of honor, but way beyond. It means to be elevated to the very position of God.
Yes, it means he's a share. The share of God's throne means that you are there as an equal. Interesting, when you come to the end of the Bible and end of the book of Revelation, the statement that you get in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, reference to the throne, is the throne of God and of the Lamb, as equal sharers of that throne. Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 11, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, you can never take away sin. Because those sacrifices never accomplished the taking away of sin. So he stood, ministered ceaselessly. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So it indicates then rest, repose, after the finishing, the accomplishment of the purpose or work involved. Now, again, to be at God's right hand is a proof of Christ's deity. I've already hinted at this, but let me give you a bigger proof than that. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment and just look at the Hebrews chapter 1, and let's just follow through the arguments here, first of all. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, there's a whole pile of quotations from the Old Testament. And what you have, first of all, is this, that you have a quotation here from Psalm 2, that's in verse 5, and again in verse 5, a quotation from Psalm 89. And that is, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," and the next part. And so these two quotations from these two Psalms are given to show that God addressed Christ as his son. Then you go on to the next verses, and you'll notice that in verse 6 and down to verse 8, there are other quotations. And he uses these quotations to show that the son is addressed as God. "But thou, the son," he says, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then he goes on, a bit further down again, in verse 10 and 11, to show that this one, he's quoting now from Psalm 102, that this one is the Creator, and he's unchangeable and immutable, and they are attributes of deity. And then last of all, as a touchstone of his argument, he takes this verse, and he says, "Sit on my right hand, till I make them enemies thy footstool." And it would be unthinkable that that position was a position to which a mere creature could be exalted. It is only the Son of God who can be exalted to that particular position here. Now, one other thing
the fact that he's at God's right hand is the evidence of the descent of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Let me just refer to you, when the Apostle Peter quotes this verse, as he does in Acts chapter 2, he does so, first of all, in the context of the setting forth of the Spirit of God. And so he says he's been by the right hand of God exalted. And having been by the right hand of God exalted, he has shed forth this. He refers to the effusion of the Spirit of God. Of course, the Lord Jesus in John 7 said, in my first thing, come unto me and drink, and says the writer, in brackets, this spake he of the Spirit, who was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But when he was glorified, and sat at God's right hand, the Spirit of God came. Then there's another thing which we need to just check out, and it's this, that being seated in glory is indication, proof, that his sacrifice for sin is final. And you notice verse 3 of chapter 1, we were in it just now, when he had by himself purged our sins, what? He sat down. And so you have a picture of the final satisfaction for sin. And then, of course, another thing which we need to point out is that the fact that he's at God's right hand is also proof that he's there for our help and is a guarantee of support. Chapter 8 of the Epistle of the Hebrews, the things of which we have spoken is, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. I love that phrase. Such a high priest. And that covers the whole teaching of the previous chapter. Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so it goes back to the previous chapter, such a high priest, also telling us that we've got a high priest there who is there to intercede for us and makes intercession for us. So he's there to help us. That is, at God's right hand is the evidence of our standing before God. Because if you remember in Ephesians 1, he is raised from the dead and placed at God's right hand. And chapter 2 tells us that God has done exactly the same for us. He's reached down into our death, dead in trespasses and sins, and he's placed us, seated us together with Christ. So it's evidence of our position in God's thought. That is, at God's right hand should draw our affections up there. Such affections and things above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. That is, there is a strong encouragement to us down here, because it tells us at the end of chapter 11, into chapter 12, where he's running this Christian, this race, tells us that he ran the race. When he was despised and he endured the cross, he ran the race, and what's happening now? He said, done. So that project, the prospect is put before us, right? We're running the race. And what's the prospect before us? We will also be glorified together with him. And then it's, of course, the evidence of effectual help. And if you read the last chapter of the book of Mark, you'll remember that it said, and he sat down, bonk. And then it says, and the Lord went with him, confirming the word with signs following. So he was an ever active helper. So I don't know, but there are so many of these references which underline the fact that, of the importance of this statement, that he sat down. And then it says, and let me just point it out, he sat down until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's God who's speaking here. Christ isn't dependent on the goodwill of humanity. He's not independent on his own powers here. The kingdom which is the reward of his service, and the time and all the circumstances of it at the Father's disposal. Lord Jesus made that clear on a number of occasions. And what's more, he's going to make his enemies his footstool. Oh, well, that's interesting, because it indicates there will be opposition then to Messiah's rule. Organized opposition, but doomed to failure, because it will be made his footstool. So, verse 1. Now, the promise follows in verse 2. Let's quickly look at it. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, and a Zion rule thou
in the midst of our enemies, tells us that Messiah's dominions will have a definite earthly center. And it says here,